Please turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 2. This morning we looked at the opening chapter of the book. We saw how King Cyrus issued a proclamation inviting the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And this chapter gives us more detail of how that return took place. Now, it's a long chapter. It contains a lot of unfamiliar names, some of which I shall probably stumble over. You may wonder why read it at all. Well, there are two reasons. One, this is God's inspired word. We shouldn't neglect any part of what God has caused to be written. Paul tells the Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And secondly, this is actually a key chapter. It comes twice. You'll find it again in Nehemiah chapter 7. There are minor differences between the two versions, but they're clearly the same list. I hope that as we consider the chapter this evening, we'll see some of the significance of what it contains. So Ezra chapter 2, let's hear the word of God. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibbah, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriatharim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinaiah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zihar, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Azza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meonim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbak, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basloth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Timar, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattil, the sons of Pochereth Hazebaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekuda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habeah, the sons of Hakoz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, this morning we looked at the opening chapter of Ezra. We saw that you can trust God's word, that you have a great God, and you are part of a bigger story. God is calling out his people to worship and serve him. And this evening I want you to see that you have a part to play. God's people are central to his purposes. If you look at verse 3 of Ezra 1, Cyrus' decree says, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. The decree is addressed to all of the Jews, not to any individual, not to Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel or Joshua. The task of the building the house of God, Cyrus delegates that to the whole people of the Jews, not just to any one leader. It's one of the main themes of the book, in fact. We give a misleading impression by the name we give the book. We call it Ezra. And the next part of it we call Nehemiah. Well, Ezra doesn't come into the story for another 80 years. The point, the purpose of the book is to show the point, the place that the whole people of God play among the in his purposes. Our way of naming the book shapes our thinking about it. It directs our attention to the leaders. That's not what the book itself does. You sometimes hear people speaking disparagingly of Reformed churches as having a one-man ministry because of the prominence that's given to the preaching of God's word. But it's usually a caricature. Now, it is true. Recent years have brought highly publicized allegations of abuse of power by those in leadership. And some of those allegations of bullying, over-controlling behavior, predatory activity have been true. I recall one acquaintance of mine moving to a new church. Said his people were scared to say anything, scared to express their opinions, because the previous pastor brooked no dissent from his decisions. But that's not the norm. The church members aren't just passive spectators filling the pews and paying the bills while one man is all important. What we see here is the importance of the people of God as a whole and of various individuals who make up that whole. As Gregory Goswell says, Ezra 2 brings to center stage the main character of Ezra Nehemiah, namely the cast of thousands that made up the people who returned to build the house of God. This book is about them and about what ordinary men and women can do when God is motivating them. God loves ordinary believers and he loves to use them. At this point he references 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Of the 42,360 people of this chapter, not all are even named. And yet this story is their story. The tomb of Cyrus can still be seen at Pasargada in Iran. Huge limestone blocks united with iron ties. But the heroes and heroines of Ezra and Nehemiah don't have any monument except for this book. If we think of the thousands, the millions of believers who make up the 20 centuries so far of the Christian history, not many of them have biographies written about them. Not many have monuments to their memory. Not many have churches named after them, like Knox Church. But God hasn't forgotten what he did through them. Ordinary people. It's not to say they weren't leaders. Chapter 2, verse 2 lists them. You may think you recognize a couple of names, Nehemiah and Mordecai. Actually, those are just other people who have the same names as the famous people that you know of. Just as if you did a Google search for Paul Gibson, you'd come up with quite a diverse group of people who happen to share the name of your minister. The list in that verse begins with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the names you also find in Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel, as I said this morning, he was a descendant of King David, an ancestor of Jesus. Jeshua, the high priest. And those two are often mentioned together, as you mentioned, the two prophets together, Haggai and Zechariah. But that never allows any one leader to be given too much prominence. It celebrates the contribution of ordinary people. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 9 says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it." But when you actually read the description of the completion of the temple in Ezra chapter 6, Zerubbabel isn't even mentioned. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. No mention of individual leaders. The whole people involved. In that list of leaders in verse 2, you have 11 names. Add Sheshbazzar, the prince, from the end of chapter 1. It gives you 12 leaders, which is a very significant number. As Gospel says, theologically, they represent the returning 12 tribes of Israel. That's a symbolism of the number. The fact that only three of the tribes were represented, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, mustn't blind us to what's happening there. Something's happening that was greater and more grand than appeared at first. You see that again, incidentally, in the last verse of the chapter. How does it describe the people? The Hebrew says, as the note in the ESV says, all Israel. Even if only a small number of people from a few of the tribes are actually there, in principle, it's all Israel. This list of names and numbers makes several points. One is the air of precision. It's not a story made up many years later. It's reported to someone who was there, someone who knew the details, even the number of donkeys. Maybe there's also a rebuke to our age of indifference to accuracy. As Don Carson says, our age is so committed to vague feelings that precision in matters divine is often despised. We want to follow our intuitions, not our instructions. We elevate feelings, not facts. We ingest treacle, not truth. And of course, there's also a sense of approval. Many of the Jews never returned to Judah. They had little interest in restoring the temple, the worship of God. To quote Don Carson again, their names have been lost. They're of little consequence in the sweep of redemptive history, but these names are remembered and written down in sacred scripture. Read them slowly. They call forth our respect and gratitude. Derek Thomas entitles his chapter on this section, "Pilgrims Have Names." Another commentator makes the same point. The return is not an abstract concept. It can be seen in the faces of those who return. Just as there's a God behind the return promise, there are people who are named and seen as the face of the return fulfillment. Today's Christian leader must always be mindful of God's faithfulness, but also that the people whom we serve have names and faces. We're not called to serve numbers, but needy people. We're not called to minister to statistics, but to saints. When you think about it, this list is rather like the names in a church record book, isn't it? After a generation or two, how many will be remembered? But that doesn't matter. God remembers them all. What matters is that each of us in our own time plays his or her own part in God's kingdom. Now, if anybody was doing some rapid mental arithmetic as I read through those lists of names and numbers, if you added up the numbers, you get to a much lower number than the 42,360 that's mentioned, about 11,000 fewer. There are various possible explanations of that. One is the suggestion that the total includes the women. Now, if that's the case, then the men outnumbered the women by about 3-1. And perhaps that's not very surprising when you consider the nature of the undertaking. It could very well be that the majority of those who returned were young, unmarried men. And that in turn might help to explain the problem that arises later on in the book. Jewish men marrying foreign women. God knows the name of each of his people. Remember that. And you tend to think, perhaps, I'm not important. God knows. He doesn't forget the name of any individual among his people. He's the God who even calls out the stars by name. Well, nobody knows how many stars there are, but it's more than there are people on this planet. And yet, God knows each number, each name of each one of those. In the same way, he knows the name of each of his people. And then the next thing we see is a variety of roles. Priests and Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and so on. Some of the roles are prominent. Some are humble. In some cases, we aren't really sure what they actually were. But each has its place. And it's the same in the church, isn't it? Some people are in the spotlight, like the preacher. Others work quietly behind the scenes. Ministries of compassion or practical service. Some people have offices and titles. Others wear the label of ordinary church member. Whether you're leading the church or cleaning the building, all of it must be seen as service to God. As Dan Nevers says, bad sermons in the pulpit and cobwebs in the pews are both a disgrace to the Lord. Incidentally, if you notice what's missing from this list, people are coming back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. What kind of jobs will that entail? Stonemasons, carpenters, weavers, metal workers. None of them are mentioned. I think that's not because they're unimportant. Obviously they're needed. But because of the focus. It's not on the building as a building. It's on what it's there for. And so the jobs that are listed in this chapter are the jobs that will be needed once the temple is up and running. The ones that play a part in the worship of God in the temple. And just as this passage shows a variety of roles in the work, so the New Testament gives us a variety of roles and gifts. There are various lists of gifts in the New Testament. None of them is meant to be exhaustive. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul lists various gifts given for the common good. He uses the analogy of a body. Has many parts all working together. One part can't say it doesn't need the others. And neither can any part consider itself to be unnecessary. The foot can't say it's not part of the body because it's not a hand, doesn't seem to be so important. God's intention is there may be no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. There's a fascinating chapter in Arnold Dallimore's biography of C.H. Spurgeon. It's called Daily Life in the Great Church. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Spurgeon. And maybe you think of him only as a great preacher. You imagine that the Metropolitan Tabernacle was a preaching station in London, to which people came from all over the city. Well, actually, that's not the case. 7 days a week, the doors of the tabernacle were opened at 7 a.m. They didn't get closed till 11 p.m. At the time of Spurgeon's Jubilee, no fewer than 66 institutions were connected to the tabernacle. Some were directly spiritual, some were educational, some were works of compassion meeting social needs. And then there were all the mission works, the ragged schools, the Sunday schools and so on, run by people from the tabernacle. There was a huge variety of work going on. An equally huge variety of gifts and talents put to use in God's service. No, we're not on the same scale here, obviously. But you see the point. There's a wide variety of gifting, of roles, playing a different part in the work of the Lord. One of the ways we serve, of course, is through our giving. Near the end of the chapter, you have two verses that tell us that some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priests' garments. And we can draw out lessons here for ourselves. First of all, we see that their giving was generous. We're talking about 500,000 tons of gold here, almost 3 tons of silver. Now, later on in Ezra, we learn that Cyrus intended the cost of rebuilding the temple to come out of his treasury. But the people want to play their part. And that principle of generosity is also a New Testament one. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul gives advice on giving. In verse 6 he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What you get out of the ground is directly related to what you put into it. If I go up to my allotment with a packet of seeds and put 2 or 3 of them in the ground, I won't get much of a crop, will I? The farmer doesn't grudge the seed he puts into the ground. It's an investment for the future, not a loss. And the same is true regarding giving. If our attitude is one of, how little can I get away with, then the return will be small. We won't accomplish much through it. But we need to ask ourselves sometimes, what does my giving tell the world about my attitude to God? Do I view him as a celestial taskmaster, a celestial inland revenue agent, so I want to claim all the possible deductions before I hand over my dues? Or do I believe that he's a generous God, a God who's given me everything that I have, so that I want to copy his generosity in my giving? They were generous, and their giving was prompt. When they arrived, before they began to build their own homes, they gave. They were giving off the top, as it were. They didn't hold on to their money as long as possible, just giving on what was left over when they'd met their own needs and wants. And their giving was spontaneous. It was voluntary. Freewill offerings for the house of God. It wasn't something imposed on them. It didn't have to be dragged out of them by sustained emotional appeal. Paul tells the Corinthians, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you enjoy giving? It's an honour, a privilege. God doesn't need your money, but he gives you the privilege of sharing in his work by the contributions you make. Randy Alcorn writes, in my own experience, there is nothing more exhilarating than to participate in God's kingdom program by meeting the spiritual and physical needs of others. Nothing is so stimulating and rewarding as joining with brothers and sisters in the highest cause in the universe, bringing glory to God by extending his grace to others. When did you last think of using the word exhilarating to describe your giving? We're investing in eternity. Why do we give what we give? Some people give because it's expected of them. You know, like that collection at the office for somebody you barely know. Some give to impress other people, to receive praise for their generosity. Some because they hope to receive a reward, merit for their good deeds. Or the prosperity gospel idea that if I give God my money, he'll give me more money back. People would rather not give at all. That's not what interests God. The Lord loves those who give cheerfully, those who delight in sharing with others. And then the fourth thing we see about their giving is that it was proportionate. They gave according to their ability. That was the nature of the Old Testament tithe, of course, directly proportional to income. As Paul says, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Don't be ashamed if you can't give as much as other people you know. God can do great things with small gifts. Think of what he did with one boy's picnic lunch. Don't be discouraged if you can't give as much as you would like to give. The time you should be discouraged is if you don't want to give. So we see a variety of roles in the church. We see one way of serving by giving. I passed over a significant passage at the end of that list of names. Verses 59 to 63 tell of a problem that was encountered. Some people couldn't prove that they were true Israelites, even some who thought they were from the priestly families. They couldn't prove their genealogy. Why bother to list that? Does it matter? Surely they need all the help they can get for this massive rebuilding project. Well, yes, it does matter. And especially it mattered where it concerned the priesthood. Numbers 16 laid down that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. You may recall that story. Korah and his companions rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They said, "Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Everybody's holy." And so Moses devised a test for them and for Aaron. "Let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. Let every one of you bring before the Lord his censer." 250 censers, the number of them. "You also and Aaron each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And what happened? Then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. God was showing his holiness was to be taken seriously. And so the Jews handle this problem by considering these people as unclean, not to partake of the most holy food, until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. That's not entirely clear what Urim and Thummim were. We learn from Exodus 28:30 that they were put in Aaron's breastplate. A note in my New King James Version says the names mean the lights and the perfections. The most common suggestion is that they were two stones, each marked in some way with a yes and a no. They'd be used rather like rolling two dice. If they both gave the same result, that was the answer to the question. If not, if one says yes, the other says no, then no answer. And it seems that for some reason, the ability to use them had been withdrawn. Meanwhile, those people were excluded from the priesthood. So what do we see in this incident? We see a determination to obey God's word. There's a great concern here for holiness. Not a nitpicking, "Oh, we must obey the letter of the law." attitude. It's motivated by a concern for the good of these people. If they're not priests and they draw near to God, they could be struck dead by his holiness breaking out against them. Their exclusion is for their protection. It seems at some stage the genealogy of the sons of Hakoz, mentioned in verse 61, was confirmed. But in Ezra 8:33, tells us that when Ezra reached Jerusalem 80 years later, the silver and the gold and the vessels that he brought were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, he's described as Meremoth the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz. So Ezra applies the principle to us. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to emphasize the point that a holy God demands holiness from those who offer him worship and profess to serve him. Just as the governor was concerned for the purity of the Jewish priesthood, so we are to be cautious about whom we allow into our pulpits and into the membership of our churches. We can only be effective in our witness to the world if we uphold the high standards which God has set for us in his word. We see in this passage what it looks like when God stirs the hearts of his people. Their great purpose is to restore the true worship of God. They're eager to play their part in God's work, whether that's prominent or humble, whether they're in the spotlight or the shadows. They're cheerful, generous givers to God's work as their resources allow. And they're concerned for holiness, for obedience to God's word. In those ways, of course, they're pictures to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect, the true Israelite. He perfectly embodied what they demonstrated in part. Think of those four aspects I just mentioned. First, there's worship. That was why they were rebuilding this temple, so that they could offer worship to God. And Jesus is our great high priest, the one who doesn't offer sacrifices daily like those priests, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Through Christ, we can come into God's presence. We can worship him acceptably. There's worship. There's service. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You know the story of John 13. How Jesus demonstrated that in practical action. When none of his disciples were willing to wash the smelly feet of the others, Jesus himself took the towel and the basin and washed their feet. His whole life was one of service, doing whatever was needed to fulfill his ministry. He never stood on his rights. He didn't say that any work was beneath him. Hebrews 10:7 applies the words of Psalm 40 to him. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. And I mentioned generous, willing giving. Jesus didn't just give money. He gave himself. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And finally, there's holiness, obedience to God. Jesus could say of God, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As Peter said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Do you want to worship God acceptably? Do you want to play your part in the church? Do you want to be more consistent and generous in your Christian giving? Do you want to live a life of faithful obedience? Then look to Jesus. Think about his perfect example. Give yourself to the one who is willing to give himself for you. I want to close with some words from Bob File. Think about some of the implications of this chapter. Being a minority, as we are, places us where these returning exiles were. Like them, we need to be faithful in our time, believing that the promises given to them and fulfilled when Christ came have a yet more glorious fulfillment in the city where there is no temple, but where God and the Lamb reign. Most of our names, like most of theirs, are not household words, but are written in heaven. Living in the fallen world means we need to accept the limitations of our time and get on with it. At any stage of the story, God is building his temple, and we need to carry out diligently the tasks at hand and depend on his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the example you give us in this chapter of your people stirred up by you to play their part in your work. We ask you to help us, likewise, to play our part, whatever it be, small or great, recognized by others or completely unnoticed. Stir up our hearts, Lord, that our great desire may be to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.